Welcome to the ministry of Smyrna Presbyterian Church, founded in 1914. Smyrna Presbyterian Church believes in the Bible as the Word of God, and so desires to preach, teach, pray, and sing that Word so as to know Christ and make Him known in our community, country, and world. We invite you to join us in that mission. Worship services are every Sunday at 11 a.m. and 6 p.m. Here now is our pastor, the Reverend Joel Smith.
Amen. Our reading this morning comes from Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 30. There we read, "He went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise.' But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. He sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, 'If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all.' And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.'" Amen. Please be seated. Forbes magazine recently had an article that was entitled, "Get Noticed, 4 Easy Steps to Climbing the Corporate Ladder." And it begins this way: "Do you feel like you are just one of the many who go unnoticed? Do you go through your day completing assignments on time, maintaining a positive attitude, and feel like no one upstairs knows your name? Have you ever wondered how you could rise above the swarm of worker bees and make a name for yourself? I am pleased to share with you today 4 easy and noticeable actions you might take that will get you noticed and inevitably open doors to bigger and better opportunities." And it goes on to describe typical things as you would imagine: to be innovative, to not criticize, but come up with solutions, to be involved, to help others. Not to dismiss any of those things, because they are important, and we should desire to be faithful with the tasks that the Lord has given to us, and even desire greater ones. But as I saw this article, I happened to think about this passage in particular and thought the disciples would have loved to have read an article entitled 4 Easy Steps to Climb the Discipleship Ladder. The plan to get noticed, to be recognized, to be the greatest. The disciples would have been all ears. Because as we see in this passage this morning, they were arguing essentially over that: who is the best, the most useful to advancing the cause. They were jockeying to get ahead. And there's something in human nature, in fact, there is something in all of us, to be well positioned in whatever it is. From the career path to merely getting ahead while driving. If I'm at a stoplight and there's 3 cars in this lane and only 1 in this one, you know I'm going to get over. Not that I'm going to get anywhere quicker, but I am going to feel a whole lot better knowing that I am 2 positions farther ahead than where I would have been. All men in the church know exactly what I'm talking about. But that attitude and perspective of getting ahead, better, greater, faster, can begin to invade how we compare ourselves to others. And as a result, we become, in our minds, slightly superior to others. And that is where we need a perspective change, an inverted worldview. And God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, provides that for His disciples and for us too. And we'll see that this morning in 2 points: who is the greatest, and second, who is the least. As we have mentioned before, this is already come to the turning point in the Gospel of Mark. After the confession of Peter, Jesus sets his face towards the cross and his attention in particular to his disciples. The time is growing short. The days are few. And these 12 are the ones that are going to carry on the mission and the proclamation of the gospel. And so there's less time with the crowds and more time with the disciples. Less miracles displaying who he is and more time teaching and discipling. And we see that here in our passage this morning as Jesus goes along the way and it says that he did not want to be known to anyone. He wanted to go unnoticed for the express purpose of spending more time teaching and discipling. And what is the message that he wants to convey? Well, it is that he will be delivered into the hands of men, that they will kill him, and when he is killed after 3 days, he will rise. Again, Jesus teaches the purpose for why he came to this earth, to be the crucified Savior, and how that crucifixion will take place. He'll be delivered into the hands of evil men, and that he will die. But he will not remain dead, for after 3 days he will rise again. And that is so important to remember. And you might say, well, we got that a few weeks ago, Pastor, at Easter. No, that is not just an Easter message. That is a week by week, Lord's Day by Lord's Day message. Indeed, it is an everyday message. Paul says to the Corinthians that he decided to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul was a smart man, educated beyond most. Obviously, he knew much more than that. But he says, I know nothing that is more needful than this, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Nothing more essential to teach again and again and again than Jesus Christ and him crucified. To teach the cross. To preach the cross. At Smyrna Presbyterian Church, our mission statement is to know Christ and to make him known. You cannot know Christ absent the cross. And it is our delight to make him known through the power of the cross. And Jesus tells of his death and of his resurrection, both in chapter 8, here in chapter 9, and we'll see it again in chapter 10. This threefold repetition demonstrates the vital importance of this message. And yet, what does it say about the disciples in verse 32? They did not understand the saying. It seems like Jesus could not have been more plain. And yet this thought was so foreign to them. So much so that last time Jesus brought it out, Peter rebuked him. And yet much has not changed in their hearts and minds. Because here it says they still do not understand. But even more than that, Jesus asked them, what was it that you were discussing on the way? In verse 34, it says that they remained silent because they knew exactly what they were talking about. They were caught, in a sense, red-handed. And as a result, they're speechless. In other words, immediately after talking about what he was going to do, that he was going to lay down his life in the greatest act of service, they launched into who's the greatest discussion. Which demonstrates that they didn't really understand Jesus' mission or even their own. And the irony is overwhelming. It'd be like at family devotions, teaching your children the importance of loving one another and serving each other, only for 5 minutes later after dinner for them to argue who's to do the after dinner chores, which may or may not have happened recently in the Smith household. And the disciples here display childlike behavior. Probably Peter talking about how he got the answer right when asked, who do you say that I am? Or Andrew, his brother, saying to Peter, you wouldn't even be here if it wasn't for me telling you that we found the Christ, the Messiah. Or James and John, the sons of thunder, saying how they are the most beloved and how they will sit at the right and left hand of Jesus in his kingdom. It goes on and on, back and forth, around and around as they travel along the way, arguing, discussing, bickering. And Jesus knew what they were talking about, either divinely or because he overheard their conversation. But yet he asked the question, what were you discussing? He knew. And Jesus still knows. And he still hears. He knows what we say, or even if we don't say it, we know he knows often what we think. When we think, well, that's just below me. That doesn't utilize my skills, my talents, my gifts. Nobody quite recognizes the things that I have to offer, or acknowledges, or even thanks me. I'm better suited elsewhere. Surely there's somebody else for that. That's a little too menial for me. The disciples were silent, and we are too. Convicted by our own pride, our own selfishness, our own self-centered smugness, looking down our noses upon others, sadly, it comes so easy and so naturally. We can take pride in the smallest things we do and yet heap criticism of self-righteousness and indignation upon those who don't quite measure up or live to our standards. And each time we do so, we make ourselves just slightly better and greater than the next person. Until that little is a lot, unbeknownst even to ourselves. And you might say, well, yeah, that does happen once in a while. No, it happens more than once in a while. It happens most of the time. For Jesus says that we are to love our neighbor as yourself. And why does he say as yourself? Because we naturally love ourselves. We care for ourselves. We think about ourselves. We don't have to put any effort into that. And our love for others hardly surpasses the love that we have for ourselves. And that is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, when he's talking about love and the attributes of love and the actions of love, he says, love does not envy, it does not boast, it is not arrogant, it is not rude, it does not insist on its own way, it is not irritable or resentful. How are you doing? How'd you do even this week? Were you ever envious? Were you ever rude? Did you ever insist on your own way? Were you ever irritable or resentful? So we can look at the disciples and think, how could they argue about that? Who is the greatest? And yet we do the same in our thoughts and actions every day. And so we too stand silent before the Lord because we ourselves are guilty. We need to learn the lesson again from Christ. And we see that second with who is the least. Jesus, the constant teacher, reminds them again, without frustration or anger, that they are still so slow to get it, that they need to be taught again. And this, in fact, won't even be the last time that he needs to teach them and even demonstrate it to them by washing their feet on the night in which he is going to be betrayed, what true service looks like. And so here he calls the 12 together and says in verse 35, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. For this truly is the principle of the kingdom of God. If you want to be first, you must be last. If you want to be the greatest, you must be the least. As I said before, that is an inverted worldview, opposite of what we would think. Because naturally, we would think if I want to be first, then I need to be first. If I need to be the greatest, then I need to be the greatest and the best. And Jesus says it's just the opposite. And so, what does that mean and what does that even look like? Because this is so foreign to us. Well, the disciples no doubt were arguing and putting forth the reasons why they were the greatest. Perhaps their skills, their assets, the gifts that they bring to the table. And no doubt each one of them was unique and different and talented and skilled in many different ways. And the same is true for us as well. God does not make any of us the same. Each and every one of us is different. And He is skilled and gifted and talented you. Some of you are 10 talent people. Others of you are 5 talent people. The rest of us are 1 or 2 talent people. And this principle does not reduce us to the lowest common denominator and tries to make us all the same. Somehow equality in our country has become synonymous with uniformity. No, we are equal, but we are very much distinct. And we must appreciate the distinctions. And you must use your gifts and talents as God would give them to you. Because your gifts are not my gifts, and my gifts are not your gifts. And some gifts, even Paul says, are more noticeable than others. But again, that is just in our sight as we look with our own fleshly and human eyes. But in the sight of God, there is no menial gifts that are used for the purpose of His kingdom. They're all needful, and in that sense, they are all beautiful, and they are all for His glory, and they are all given to us by Him. So that we have nothing, absolutely nothing to boast in. Nothing that we can be prideful in and say, look, this is what I have done. This is what my hands have accomplished. No, they are gifts of God. Now, if we lined up the disciples, we could line them up and put them in a pecking order of importance and greatness, couldn't we? We'd put Peter first and then we'd go down the line. And there are certain disciples of the 12 that we know nothing about in the Bible other than their names. We don't know of anything they did. We don't know of anything they said. Obviously they did, but we don't know about it. Nothing was written about them. And yet the point is this, if they use their gifts to the glory of God, then they were as useful as Peter himself. For this is exactly what Paul says when he talks about this aspect of gifts and giftedness. He uses the analogy of the body. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. The foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body. That would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, God has arranged the members in the body, each one of them, listen to this, as He chose. And that's what we need to remember. And that is the principle that Jesus is getting across here, is that no matter the importance in your mind of your gift and talents, if you think them great, or even if you think them to be small, you're to use them as a servant and in service for His glory and His kingdom. For that is exactly what we are. We are servants. The last of all. servants of all. And that is the attitude that we are to have. And Jesus gives them a beautiful object lesson. He calls over one of the youngest children in the house and says, "Whoever receives such a child in my name receives me. And receives not only me, but the one who sent me. For what is done to the least of these," Jesus says, "is done to me." And it's a beautiful lesson. Because there is no glory in serving a child. No recognition, no fame. Ask any mom. Even so, there's nothing to gain, for a child cannot pay you back for the service that you render to them. They have nothing. They are the least in society. But in so doing, to the least, Jesus says, you do to the greatest. Because you serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Jesus not only gives this object lesson with these children, but he embodies this principle himself. For here is Christ, the God-man, the Word of God incarnate, the everlasting God in their midst. And yet it's the disciples who are arguing who's the greatest. John the Baptist said, "I am not unworthy to stoop down and untie the straps of his sandals." And these disciples were less so. And yet they are the ones that are arguing who is the greatest in the midst of the greatest. And you would think Jesus would swivel around when they had this conversation and say, "You fools, you don't even begin to understand." And yet he does not. He plods on. He remains silent and demonstrates not with his words, but with his actions, what it means to be the last and what it means to be the servant. And he does so with the cross, the giving of his life as a servant of all. He who was truly the greatest became the least and did so out of love. Love enough to give. Give of his life for the envious, for the boastful, for the arrogant, for the irritable, for the resentful people like you and me. In the light of such love and sacrifice and service, are we going to stand with the disciples and say, "Who's the greatest?" No, we already know who is the greatest. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the light of that, then we are the least. And what a pleasure it is to be the least, to serve he who is the greatest. And so let me ask you this morning, is this how we view ourselves? Is this how you view your gifts and your talents, specifically in the church? Do you have this kingdom perspective? Do I see that I am a part of the body of Christ, that I have a role and a function to play, and if I don't, the body is hurt and injured? Do you come week by week saying, not what can I get, but what can I give? In worship, in service to God and to one another. To being a part of the ministry of this church. From those things that we would consider the least to those that we would consider in human standards the greatest. From serving in the nursery to praying corporately together to serving as an officer in the church and everything in between. We do so for one reason and for one reason alone. In service to God as servants of all. So that we can be the least of these in the light of Him who is the greatest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so whatever the Lord calls you to do, do it unto the Lord. With fervor and joy in your heart for what he has done for you in Christ. Conclude with this. I recently read R.C. Sproul's new children's book, The Donkey Who Carried the King. And it's a wonderful story, and I recommend it to you. And the story comes from the donkey's perspective of carrying Jesus into Jerusalem. It talks about how he was never chosen for anything before this. But then he is chosen to the greatest and most important task, which he does beautifully and nobly. But afterwards, he goes back to his stall, back to his master, and much to his dismay, he is given some not so noble tasks, carrying heavy loads. And after one particularly long day, he says to one of the older donkeys, "Why does the master make me carry those olives? I carried the king. I shouldn't have to carry ordinary things." The old donkey looked at him and said, "We're donkeys. It's our job to carry things. Whatever the master decides to put on our backs, every job is important. Even carrying sacks of olives. And you should do your best to do it well." Well, it's not until days later that the young donkey sees that same king that he carried into Jerusalem carrying his own burden, carrying a beam that would be his cross, to be the servant of all. And it was then that he understood what it meant to be a servant. And he said, "If the king was willing to carry that terrible beam, I will not complain about carrying my master's load and being a willing servant." Indeed, carrying the master's load and being a willing servant, it's not lessons just for a donkey, is it? But for you and me as well. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text. Lord, it is convicting to us in many ways. For we so easily exalt ourselves, so easily think of ourselves more highly than we ought. And Lord, in the light of who you are, in the light of your greatness, and then in the light of what you have done for us in your service, Lord, how can we have such an attitude? We pray that the Spirit would set our hearts and minds upon the cross. And as a result, may we go forth from the cross in service to you, service to our King, as willing servants. Will you help us to do so? For we pray in Christ Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen.